almost completely full today. This is awesome. See everybody here. I expected to have a lot of guests, but I don't see a whole lot. But if you are visiting for the first time, welcome. I really do not have any announcements as per se, but we announce one up here a lot. And today I thought I would announce it in his words instead of how we put it. But Jesus Christ says in John 14 that in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be with me, that you also may be where I am. So Christ is coming back. Okay, so in his words, he says he's prepared a place for us. And we're going to sing number 110 before our brother Josh Thomas gets up to share God's word with us today. Since I have been redeemed. I was reading this song preparing, the last verse hit me really right between the eyes and made me think of, you know, we always say he's coming back, and that's a good announcement. But in his words, we have a home prepared, and that began the moment we became redeemed, right? 110.
So great to be back. I've been out of town for a couple of weeks. I haven't been able to partake of the Sunday morning fellowships. It's so great to be with you all, sing, and hear from God by way of the manifestations. We're going to be looking at a topic this morning. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 3, that's where we're going to start. That does relate to Christmas, actually. Of course, it's this time of year where many Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and whether you have a particular time of year when you like to celebrate that, the time of year isn't so important as the fact that you do acknowledge and believe the miraculous and wonderful, in some ways shocking truths that are revealed in the Gospels about the birth and the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. They're truly unique. No other person was born that way. As far as I know, God has not promised that anybody else in the future will ever be born the way that he was born. The Bible has a lot of detail about, in the gospel accounts, about Jesus Christ's conception and birth. And if you believe those things, it means that you're accepting that Jesus was no ordinary child. He was no ordinary person. Probably most of you, if not all of you, are intimately familiar with how Jesus was conceived. He wasn't conceived the normal way that you or I were conceived, or humanity is conceived, right? There was no man involved, right? It was just Mary, and then God, via his power, creating that pregnancy within her. And Jesus, therefore, was very literally the Son of God. He was not a son of Adam in the sense that he was descended from a human father, but he had no human father. Right? He had a human mother, but he didn't have a human father. He had God as his father. And I was listening to a song that said it was like a rewritten Christmas song, and it basically the end of it was, whatever you believe about Jesus' birth, that doesn't matter. Let's all just get along. And but you know, there are a number of songs that do acknowledge that. This was a miracle of miracles, right? I mean, a lot of people, there are accounts in the scriptures of people being born that weren't expected to be born. Like, think of like Isaac, you know, Abraham and Sarah. God had to be involved in that to bring about that pregnancy and that birth, right? And yet, but it was still Abraham and Sarah that came together and produced that child, you know, via God's supernatural healing power. Exactly how he did that, it was still Abraham plus Sarah equals Isaac, right? Jesus was not like that. It was Mary plus God equals Jesus. And that makes Jesus truly unique, and he was no ordinary child. And what we're going to look at this morning to start is some of the accounts of Jesus growing up and beginning his ministry, and we're going to see what happened when people either forgot or wouldn't accept that Jesus was no ordinary child. And then we'll extend that application and think about the implications on how we think about ourselves and how we think about each other. So before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we have to be together and to gather as your people and to humbly approach the scriptures and allow them to speak to us. And may these truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning who we are in Christ penetrate our hearts. May we think of ourselves and each other according to the truth of your word, that you might be glorified and you might do great things in your church. We pray for these, all the saints here this morning, and for our hearts being humble to receive. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So in Luke 3:23, this is Jesus, as the account of Jesus when he's about to begin his ministry. And it says in Luke 3:23, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being," and then in parentheses here, "as was supposed, the son of Joseph," which was the son of Heli, right? So Joseph was Mary's espoused husband, but they hadn't come together and consummated their marriage yet by the time Mary was found to be with child, right? But from an outsider's perspective, he was assumed to be, is another way to translate this. I think the NIV says that, he was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. NET, I think, says, as was assumed to be the son of Joseph. But was he the son of Joseph? No, Joseph had nothing to do with it. The angel actually had to get involved and keep Joseph from ending the marriage because Joseph was so concerned that about what had happened with his fiance being pregnant without his involvement, right? And so Joseph knew this, Mary knew this, but from an outsider's perspective, Jesus' parents were Joseph and Mary. But he began his ministry. He was about 30 years old, it says here. And then if you go to Luke 4, in the beginning of Luke 4, it speaks about Jesus spending some being baptized by John and then spending 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. And then when he comes out of that time, in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth. Okay, so he starts his ministry, and what's everyone doing? Praising him. I'm reading the NIV, actually. That's okay. What's the King James say? Verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Right? So he's in Galilee, and his fame is starting to spread. He's starting his earthly ministry, teaching and healing. But then in verse 16, we'll go back to the King James here. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Okay, we'll see if this pattern continues. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads a section from the prophet Isaiah about himself, right? He reads this section about the coming Messiah and these verses about the coming Messiah, and in essence, he says, he finishes reading, and then he says, these are about me right now, and pretty astounding thing to say. And in verse 22, it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Uh-oh, and then it says this. They said, wait, is not this Joseph's son? And so immediately their minds are brought back to the fleshly supposition about who he was. But was he Joseph's son? No, he wasn't. If he was Joseph's son, then those things from Isaiah couldn't be true of him, right? So is this going to help them have faith in who Jesus was, this focus on his upbringing and their personal view of what they thought? No, it's not going to help much, right? And you see this pretty quickly. Jesus recognizes it in verse 23. When he heard them say this, it says, and he said to them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Right? So he realizes what this viewpoint, this perspective, is going to mean to their faith in him and how he's going to be able to help them with who he truly was. He realizes it's going to be limited, right? He says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And he foretells that in verse 23 that pretty soon here, I'm going to leave and go to Capernaum, and then your attitude is going to be, why don't you do all those great things you do in Capernaum here? You know, saying in essence, you have this great reputation for healing outside your hometown, but why don't you heal here at home? But verse 24 gives the answer, and that's that... It's their unbelief and not accepting him, right? And so these that were from his own country would have had more familiarity with his upbringing, right? They could be familiar with Joseph. Maybe they knew he was a carpenter. Maybe they knew Mary as she was growing up. Maybe they knew some of his brothers and sisters. Maybe they went to school together, saw them in the marketplace. Said, oh, this is just an ordinary kid, just like every other kid, right? So what are these words coming out of his mouth that he's declaring himself to be this Messiah, this promised unique Messiah? We can't accept that, right? And verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Right? So similar issue here, where in the days of Elijah, there were a lot of widows that could have used and benefited from the help of Elijah and God's connection to Elijah during the midst of that famine. And yet, where was Elijah sent? To someone outside of Israel. And then in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus. This is Elisha. So the prophet after Elijah was Elisha. Man, Jesus really knows his Old Testament pretty well, doesn't he? And he knows how it applies so beautifully. I love this, right? All they did was hear his teaching and say, oh, aren't you Joseph's son? And immediately he understands the spiritual significance of what's happening and is able to speak to it and reprove the heart. So beautiful. He jumps to Elisha and he realizes, oh yeah, there were a lot of lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but who's the leper that ended up getting healed? Naaman the Syrian, right? Israel could have received from Elisha and Elijah's ministries, but there's this tendency for prophets not to be accepted in their own country, right? For men and women sent from God to be behind this veil of ordinariness, for people to miss out on what's truly happening spiritually if they don't have eyes to see past the flesh, the outside personality, the supposed physical reality, and realize that God's doing something. God's called this person. God sent this person. And if I would submit to that, I'd be able to receive from God in a way that others won't. Right? And so this is his reproof to them when they can't accept his declaration. This is right at the outset of his ministry, his own hometown of Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And it says in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with humility. No. Look at this. They were filled with wrath. They were angry. And to such an extent that verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Wow. So they very literally took him to the edge of town where there was a cliff, and they're going to try to murder him. They're going to throw him off this cliff. Can you believe that? Right? But, I mean, if he really was Joseph's son declaring these things, then he is an imposter. Right? He's a blasphemous imposter worthy of execution. But, that was their attitude. Now, thankfully, God's plan for Jesus was not to die at this time, but to fulfill all righteousness first and then die on the cross. But even as early as the very outset of his ministry, he's causing ripples and rubbing up against the popular accepted view of what it means to be a godly religious person. And he's being persecuted. Verse 30, it says, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. In verse 31, and came down to Capernaum. Remember, he had said, he knew immediately, he's like, I'm going to go to Capernaum, and your attitude's going to be, why don't you do all those things in Capernaum that you do in Capernaum? Why don't you do them here? Right? So he's in Capernaum now, city of Galilee, and he taught on the Sabbath days, and these were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And you can read about some of the miracles that he was able to do there. Let's look at another record. This is a little bit later in his ministry, Matthew 13. Not too much later, a few months later, by judging by the chronologies of the timeline. Matthew 13, 54. You'd think he would never want to go back to Nazareth. And maybe he didn't want to go back, but he was a man that loved and walked with his father, doing the work of his father. And sure enough, the father had him going back to Nazareth. Matthew 13, verse 53, it says, verse 53, King James, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, that was Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Man, they just couldn't get past it, could they? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. All right, so here he mentions both his own country, his hometown there, and in his own house, right? So, you know, his Mary and Joseph and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. In verse 58, it says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief, right? So essentially, their issue was not one of, there's that proverb, that American proverb, I think it is, familiarity breeds contempt, right? And I think there's some truth to that. But ultimately the scriptures reveal in this case their familiarity with Jesus and their focus on his flesh. Ultimately what it bred was, being offended at him, but it's categorized as unbelief. That's what it is, right? It's faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. If we're going to have faith in who Jesus was, we hear information about who he was and then we accept it or we reject it. So ultimately what caused him to be limited in the help that he could give from God for those people was their unbelief, right? In the parallel record in Mark 6, it says he was not able to do many mighty works. Isn't that amazing? That the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It says he was not able to do miracles there. Let's look at it. I'll make sure I get the wording right. Flip over to Mark 6. Not that Jesus didn't want to help or that his authority and power didn't extend to his own hometown or his own earthly family, but by and large, his own hometown and family didn't believe he was who he said he was, even in the face of abundant evidence that he was who he said he was. They couldn't get past the outward appearance, and there may be their remembrance of him growing up. But here in Mark 6, verse 5, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their what? Unbelief. NIV says, verse 5, he could not do any miracles there. Man, this is Jesus. He's got all the authority from God to heal any sickness, to raise the dead. And yet, even Jesus was limited by their willingness and to believe and to accept him as one sent from God, as a prophet and more than a prophet. And that he had the authority to do this, right? For the people in Jesus' hometown, his glory was hidden behind a veil of ordinariness. Their familiarity with and focus upon his flesh blinded them to the glory of who he was spiritually. And tragically, these folks missed out on what God could have worked for them. I think about remember when Peter thought that there's no way God could have anything to do with the Gentiles, because he had that tradition in his head. And God reproved him and said, don't call common what I have cleansed, right? And so, you know, they were calling Jesus common, and he was anything but common, right? And this continues. There's a third record of this. We don't have to go there, but in John 6, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and some multitudes, and it's recorded that where he said, I'm the bread which has come down from heaven, that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. And then there was people just right there, almost ready to believe and to receive eternal, and to be on the pathway to receiving eternal life. And they said, wait, isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he said he came down from heaven as the bread from heaven, right? And then they didn't believe, right? And these were people that had seen, had eaten the bread that he had, and the fish that he had brought. These were some of that multitude, the 5,000 that had seen his signs and wonders, right? But they were limited in the extent to which Jesus could help them because of their unbelief. Even Mary was challenged at times. Mary herself. Look at this in Luke 2. Jesus' mother Mary, she's of course well known, and rightly so, for being blessed due to her faith and as an example of faith. When the angel came to her and said, you're going to have a child, it's going to be called the Son of God, you'll name him Jesus. She said, how's this going to be, seeing as I don't know a man? And the angel explained how it was going to work, and she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And blessed is she that believed. What a great example to us. But faith isn't something that you do it once and then it's just that covers you for the rest of your life, right? Have you noticed that as Christians, right? And especially in this church, we're so aware of that many of us have been saved for a long time. We've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet every day is a battle of faith, isn't it? Right? We're confronted with information that challenges the truth of God's word about ourselves, about each other. And if we don't guard our hearts and choose to be those that are intentional about our faith, we can let things slip. We can let things go into the backdrop of our lives and into the backdrop of our consciousness. And something like this could happen, that happened with Mary. Even Mary. Look at this. In Luke 2, verse 41, it says, now, his parents, this is speaking about Jesus' parents. Now, Joseph was a parent to Jesus. This is the Gospel of Luke, right? So Luke wrote as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. And so he's calling Joseph and Mary his parents. Nowhere in the Gospel of Luke does Luke refer to Joseph as Jesus' father. Okay. You'll see him say Joseph and his mother. Like he doesn't say Joseph and Mary or his father and his mother, but he'll say Joseph and his mother. Right? So making very clear the point that Joseph was not his father, but from an outsider's perspective and by cultural accommodation, you know, Joseph was a parent to Jesus. You might refer to him as like a step-parent, I suppose. I don't know if they had that designation in that day, specifically as we do in our day. But in verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, so we're rewinding in time here, 18 years, right, so now Jesus hasn't started his earthly ministry yet, but he's 12 years old, and his parents are going to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of the Passover. And they would spend about a week there, according to the Old Testament law. And verse 43, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. See, there it is, Joseph and his mother. verse 44, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. All right, so you know, this caravan that came down from their hometown, and then they're traveling to Jerusalem in a caravan of sorts, and the company, then they're leaving to go back home, but they assume Jesus was there somewhere. But then after a day, traveling back towards Nazareth, they're a day away, verse 45, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, right, they were a day out, and then I can't imagine it would take them more than a day to get back with the recognition that they didn't know where Jesus was, right? So I'm guessing that however fast they were traveling away, they were probably traveling at least that fast coming back to Jerusalem. But it said, then it says, verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days, and I read that as three more days, or perhaps it was you add in the time of their traveling back. Either way, that's quite a long time to be searching around Jerusalem. But it took them 3 days, and then eventually, where did they find him? In the temple. And he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Okay, and this is kind of a side point, but I think it's worth pointing out here. Sometimes we don't want to assume at this point that Jesus is there primarily to teach these people, right? Certainly later in his life, they had a lot to learn from him. And they didn't always want to hear it. These scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law that misread the Old Testament in so many ways. Jesus had a lot to teach them because of his intimate understanding of God's word better than anybody. But at this point in his life, he's 12 years old, right? He didn't come out of the womb knowing the law of Moses. But I believe this record is in God's word in part to show us how he was a man that grew up, right? You can see in verse 52, if you fast forward and look at the summary here of this record, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he was the summary that's given here isn't, and so Jesus reproved and taught the doctors of the law. No, the summary given here is, in essence, so in this way did Jesus grow up and increase in wisdom and stature. So I believe that it's clear that the primary thing that Jesus was doing there was he was there to learn. He was listening. He was asking questions, it says. Right? These were people that spent a significant amount of time studying the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and they had some things that they could teach him. And so he's there listening, learning from these weren't medical doctors, I trust you understand. These were doctors of the law, people that spent a significant amount studying the Old Testament. Now, in verse 47, it says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So it wasn't that he was completely ignorant. He was able to respond in a way that they were like, wow, how old are you, right? But it's clear by the points I just mentioned that at this time he also wasn't completely knowledgeable either, but that he's in this process of growing and increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, which is a great example to us of if we want to follow the example of our Lord. Getting to know the Old Testament took time and an investment, and it served him well, as we already saw. By the time he's 30, he's able to react in situations and say, oh, that's just, your heart here is just like the heart of Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Isn't that beautiful? But it's because he spent times like this getting to know God and getting to know his word so that he could live out his life to the glory of God, live and take part in the family business, if you will, as we're going to see here. And so this is where they found him, right? So the main topic this morning is Mary's attitude here and her heart. So it took them a while to find him. And verse 48, when they saw him, this is speaking of Joseph and his mother, it says they were amazed or astonished. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Ooh. What did Mary say? Thy father and I have sought thee? Was Jesus' father looking for him? Who was Jesus' father? Right. Interesting, isn't it? I don't believe that this is incidental or unimportant to point out here that Mary's view of who Joseph was your father and I have sought thee sorry. But that was only true from an outsider's perspective, right? Or somebody that wasn't familiar with, I mean, if anybody was familiar with who Jesus' father was, right? The details and circumstances of his conception and birth, it was Mary, right? I believe this was an indication that Mary had forgotten that God was his father, or at least had let that realization fall into the background and allowed the fleshly reality to take precedence. Because there was a sense in which Joseph was a parent, but he certainly wasn't Jesus' father. Right? Oh, do you see that? And I think that not only because she refers to him this way, refers to Joseph this way, but look at Jesus' response in verse 49. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. No, he said, he was surprised back at her as much as she was astonished at him. He was astonished back at her. How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Right? And notice he says, my father's business. He didn't say, I'm so sorry, mom and dad. Right? He said, you should have known this. Right? So, I believe Mary was an heir here. And if she wasn't, then that means Jesus would have been misguided in his response. And that would contradict other scriptures. Isn't that amazing? So even Mary, a great example of faith to us, can be challenged and overcome by the temptation to miss out on what God was doing, right? She would have been able to find him much more quickly and without anxious concern if she had remembered this. And that's what Jesus told her. He said, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Literally, it's know ye not that I must be in the things of my Father, in the things of my Father. Some translations say, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? That's not a literal translation, but an interpretation. The word house is not in the original. In the things of my Father. Right? He was more than just in the temple twiddling his thumbs or playing soccer or waiting, right? This is a reference to involved in the things of God, involved in the things of his Father, what his Father was working. And what his Father was working at that time in his life was learning and growing in a knowledge of the Old Testament law. And being in the temple, too. That was his father's house, right? King James puts business in italics, and that means, as many of you know, that there's no word behind that. Literally, it's just, I must be about my father's things, the things of my father. Great man, our Lord Jesus Christ, to say the least. No ordinary man, certainly. And it's this view that we hold towards our Lord Jesus Christ that helps us to receive from all that he is. You know, if you're a Christian, it's because you believe these things about Jesus, that he wasn't just an ordinary child, but that he was one born of God, the Son of God that came into the world, and that he fulfilled all righteousness, and that he died the sinner's death on your behalf, not for his own sin, but for your sin, and that God raised him from the dead and acknowledged him thereby as the one that had paid the price and that had lived sinlessly, and that there is salvation in no other name, that Jesus really is the one that Isaiah prophesied about, right? And so this is the dividing line between either accepting him or rejecting him as an imposter. We're going to pretty quickly here extend this to you and I. This is important when we think about and read about our Lord Jesus Christ, not letting the flesh cause us to limit how we think of him, but when it comes to each other too. Let's go to Matthew 11. Oh, we're in 12, right? Let's go back a page. Matthew 11, verse 6. John the Baptist was a great man that believed in Jesus Christ. And just like Mary, you can read at the beginning of chapter 11, John started to get a little bit wishy-washy with that. He had been put in prison, and he has to send a messenger to Jesus saying, are you the one that we've been looking for, or should we look for another? And Jesus Christ responds so wonderfully and shows how he's fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, and that knowing John's heart, that would have helped him to believe and say, yes, this is the Messiah, the one that was promised. And coming on the heels of that, Jesus says in verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning, right, so he sends back the messengers to go to John to let him know that, yes, I am the Messiah. You can see me fulfilling these prophecies. And blessed is the one that's not offended in me. I really am the Messiah. And as that party departed, Jesus began to speak unto the multitudes concerning John. So they came, John heard about how John was wondering. Jesus gives their response. And now with the group that's left, he's going to talk a little bit about John. And he says, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Right? He didn't dress up in all the finest digs of the day. He wore like, wasn't it like camel's hair clothing and ate locusts and wild honey? He's just kind of like, somebody that you ran into him today, you'd be like, oh, that's that crazy guy that lives out in the woods and dresses, you know, in rags, whatever. But that's who you guys went out to see, right? And I say, but Jesus didn't let that fleshly outside view, carnal view, influence him. Because look at verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, not just your everyday prophet. John was more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And look at this. Can you imagine having this said of you? Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Oh, I want to be John the Baptist. To have Jesus say that about me, that I'm like the greatest prophet there ever was, right? That's what he said. That's pretty great commendation, pretty great recommendation, pretty high praise coming from our Lord on to John the Baptist, right? But you'd have to see past the soft clothing and the eccentricity, I guess is the word, the kind of non-standard, the crazy outward view, right? But he was a prophet, not just a prophet, more than a prophet. And he says, among them that are born of women, not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And then look what he says here at the end. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. So the degree to which we respect John the Baptist, and we should, we ought. You know, even if this was all we knew about him, we would respect him because of the words of the Lord that we ultimately respect. But that same Lord then says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Anybody here in the kingdom of heaven? Wow, that's a lot of folks. I'm looking out there. Wow, I'm in the presence of greatness. I am humbled, right? Shouldn't that be our attitude, right? That how did we get in by anything we did? We heard of manifestations. It wasn't our own goodness. Our own goodness could not have got us into this, right? And yet this is what our Lord Jesus Christ said, right? That entrance into the kingdom of God gives you a status, gives me a status in God's overall purpose of the ages that is second to none, is high and exalted, right? With all of our flesh, like some of us grew up together. Here's Randy and Amy. They know me. They know my mom knows me more than anybody. Maybe, I don't know, Claire knows me pretty well too. I'm just trying to bring this home a little bit here, right? She's here, sitting here listening to me teach God's word. She could think, oh, that's that kid that did all those things, and what does he have to teach me, right? But she's a humble woman, right? And she's willing to see past that and realize that, see the Christ in me, right? We want to learn to be those that see the Christ in ourselves and in each other. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus was no ordinary person. He was the literal Son of God without an earthly father, sent to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Those of us that have believed on him have entered into the kingdom of God by a new birth. And as Christians, we're not ordinary people. Not because we're so special. Not because we're like, oh, you think you're better than me? Like that's not what we're saying at all. We're just humbly submitting to what our Lord said about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. We know that this is available to anybody. This isn't like a closed door meeting. Right? Is anybody at that door saying, all right, Brendan, Caitlin, you guys like stop people at the door saying, well, before you get in, show me your good works. No. Anybody is welcome to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get in. You just got to be like that parable about the wedding garment, right? You just got to be willing to put on the righteousness of Christ. And that's as simple as just laying down your pride and saying, okay, I'll accept the clothing and the righteousness that you've provided, God. But when we do that, that makes us new creations. We heard it like, I think, four times, every single manifestation this morning, God reminded us that we're new. And even one of them even mentioned that the flesh should have no bearing on that. And that's what we're looking at this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. Let's look at this. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Remember, Paul and Silas and Timothy, their ministries were being challenged because people were coming into the Corinthian church and glorying in the flesh, glorying in the appearance. And it was causing many of the Corinthians that Paul and Silas and Timothy had a ministry and had an authority in the Lord to help them. And it was causing them to sour to Paul and start looking on the outward appearance. And Paul's saying, no, here's our heart. Here's why we do what we do. Here's the spiritual perspective that you should take. Verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. That's why you see us behaving differently in different situations. and at different times, and a carnal man would look at it and say, oh, Paul's just had a bad breakfast today. That's why he's in a sour mood. And then the next week, he's all happy and casual. But no, he's saying, we walk with God. We're in the business of serving God and helping you in your faith. And so we're willing to do whatever we need to do to benefit the kingdom of God and to be helpful, help you to believe. Verse 14, and it was the love of Christ that constrains us, he says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, isn't this wonderful? There's so much in here. So much learning. Right? So we saw how Jesus Christ was either accepted or rejected, and how it was common for them, people in his own hometown, to particularly have an issue with him. But here we see the lesson for us when we, certainly this teaching applies to the way we think about Jesus Christ, believing the records in the gospel surrounding his birth, and that will help us in our Christian life, exalting the uniqueness of who he is. But this carries over to the way we deal with ourselves and the way we deal and think of each other, the way we think of each other, the way we speak of each other, the expectation that we have when we're coming to a meeting like this or we're spending time with other saints. Right? The way Paul lived and Silas and Timothy, he saw the love of Christ as extending beyond just love for him, but it umbrellaed over all those that Christ died for, all those that died with Christ. So when he looked at the Corinthians, he saw, oh, here's somebody that died with Christ, and here's somebody that ought to be living for their Lord. I don't see the flesh as what's significant about these people. What I see is the newness of life in Christ that they have. I see them as new creations. I see them as the old has passed away and the new has come. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't recognize carnality, right? Knowing no man after the flesh doesn't mean that I ignore carnality. How could it? Because in 1 Corinthians 3, in the same letter, or the previous letter, he writing to the Corinthians, he says, you are yet carnal. But it was because they were Christians, because they were new creations, that that was so shocking to him. Right? He said, don't you know that that's not who you are anymore? You're living like mere men. Right? So it was the fact that he didn't know them after the flesh that caused them to him to their carnality to be such a red flag for him to say, wait, that's not who you are. Right? So far from knowing no man after the flesh being, you know, just kind of brushing sinful behavior under the carpet or kind of going into denial and acting like it's not there. It should cause us, when we see another Christian not living up to the new, not living in the new life, it's living up to, that kind of implies that it's like some ladder that you have to climb. No, it's who we are. It's who we are. So when I see Bernie, I see a new creation. I see someone that even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, right? I see someone that Christ died for. I see the holiness and righteousness of Christ. I see someone that ought to be living for the Lord that loved them and died for them, that Christ's love encompasses more than just me, but others as well. Right? That's why it says, therefore, right? Henceforth, wherefore, henceforth, we don't know any man after the flesh. Why? Because the love of Christ compels us to see his death as covering more than just me, but all those that have believed, right? All those that have died with him and have been raised with him to a new creation, right? So these are the truths in God's word that we want to be thinking about ourselves and about each other and not letting the flesh become what defines us and what defines each other. Otherwise, we're going to be limiting what God can do, right? In the same way that Jesus came into certain places, and he wasn't able to do many mighty works there, right? God's not able to do many mighty works in our church if we're going to be treating each other and thinking of each other, starting with ourselves, as just ordinary people. We're not ordinary people. How could this be true of ordinary people? It's not, right? New creations. The old has passed away, the new has come, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 6. We'll see this. Right, Mary was seeing Jesus after the flesh, when she got all surprised that it took her 3 days to find him, right? The others were looking at Jesus after the flesh, and that hindered them. But we can look at Jesus, we can look at ourselves, we can look at each other as the new creations that we are, not because we're so special, but because we've got such a special Lord, and we have such a special gift of Holy Spirit that we've been given, and a holiness and a righteousness that God has clothed us with, that's going to mean that our lives are lived for somebody else other than just ourselves, lived for something other than the world. So we look out at the world, and we see the world doing world things, and we see the world committing adultery and giving themselves up to drunkenness and serving idols. That's not surprising, right? But when we see it in other believers, or when we see it in ourselves, the solution isn't clean yourself up or God won't love you. No, the solution is let's remember who we are. That's not who we are, right? Look at this, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. This is Paul's reproof to the Corinthians, right? Because they were taking part in a lot of these behaviors. They were carnal. They were acting like mere men, but he knew them not to be mere men. And so this is why he's able to say to them, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Right? But he knows them not to be those that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, right? And so he's saying, that's who you used to be, right? Look, verse 11. And such were some of you, past tense. This is who you used to be. And don't you know that the people that still do those things and are in those things by identity, don't you know that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? You are. You've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's knowing no man after the flesh, right? That's when I look at my fellowship, when I look at my own children even, right? Many of us are parents that have young children that are recently saved and are growing up in that salvation. And in our parenting, are we recognizing not knowing our kids after the flesh, but knowing them as who they truly are in Christ? Now, do they always act that way? No, but that's part of our job to help them recognize you're a new creation. That's why you don't hit your brother or your sister, right? Not because good Christians behave a certain way, but or because we're trying to put on some religious show or just trying to enforce behavior modification or raise well-behaved children in society, but we're wanting to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That requires seeing them as new creations, which they are, right? Christ's love compels us to help them to live out the life that their Lord has bought them for, right? And that's the way we deal and think about each other and ourselves. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says, this is speaking to the Corinthians, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, right? That's how Paul viewed them. He didn't know them after the flesh. He knew them as what Christ had done for them, as new creations. Let's, we're just about done here. There's a few other places we could go. You know, in Ephesians 5:21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Right? The submission that we give to one another starts with that recognition that it's out of the recognition, the fear of Christ, right? That if I don't just see Sherry as, oh, you know, she's the website department leader and the one that plays piano on Sunday, or however you interact with her on just an outward level, but fundamentally, she's a new creation. And she's someone with a ministry from her Lord to benefit me in the church, to benefit God's kingdom, right? That's an exalted thing. The ascended, seated Lord gave gifts unto men. And that's who I'm looking at. That's who I'm receiving from. That's who's talking to me, right? When I remember that, God can do some great things that you might have missed in the past. I might have missed in the past because I was so easy thinking about, oh, that's just my kid, or that's just Sherry. I've seen her do things before. But we're missing out on what God is doing in his church. But it's got to start with submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. I can't do that if I'm thinking of you according to the flesh. But what is that but unbelief? What is that but unbelief? And we need to shore up our faith and the truths of what God has done for us. Let 2 Corinthians 5 be our reproof and be our new standard, not letting the standard of the flesh affect. And in Romans 1:12, it talks about, why don't we turn there, we'll close, and then Danny can come up. Romans 1:12. Actually, verse 11 and 12. We'll do Romans 1, 11 and 12. This is Paul speaking to the Romans. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. Oh, do you realize that when you're with another believer, each of us has a spiritual gift. I need that. I want that. I need that to be helped in my Christian life. You know, mercy showers. I need mercy. Exhorters, teachers, healers, right? That's part of what God has done for us in Christ, is equipped the church with these ministries which help us to grow up into Christ. And that's part of our newness, right? Paul recognized he had a ministry, a spiritual gift that could be imparted to the Romans so that they could be established, right? We're missing out on blessings of God if and when we forget this and treat each other according to the flesh. But here it is in verse 12. Paul says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. This is a great phrase in the original language, and I haven't found many translations that really capture it, because the only one I found was the Young's Literal, where it says, that is, that I may be comforted together among you through the faith in one another, both yours and mine. So it's not talking about when we get together, I see your faith in God, and you see my faith in God, and that comforts each other. It's when we get together, my faith in what God has done for you and in you, and then your faith in what God has done for me and in me. There's that mutual faith. There's through the faith in one another, both yours and mine, right? I don't put my trust in you, in your flesh, but I put my trust in what God has done in Christ, the fact that you're a new creation. And so Paul was expecting when he came to Rome with his spiritual gift that there would be mutual comfort as they believed that Paul was a new creation, as he believed that they were new creations, there would be a mutual benefit and a mutual establishment. Just like when the Lord Jesus Christ, who was no ordinary person, showed up to town. Some towns didn't get much help, didn't get much teaching, much healing. We don't want to be like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be that with each other or with ourselves, certainly. We want to view each other as new creations. All Christians are new creations in Christ. When we think of ourselves and others this way, we're agreeing with reality. And on top of that, we can receive what God wants to give us through others. And can be inspired to see ourselves that way, right? When I know for me, when believers, I get around believers that think of me that way, it draws it out of me. It helps me to believe, right? Paul's words to the Corinthians don't come across as condescending. They come across as exalting, right? And he had some pretty pointed things to say to them about their behavior. But it was always with a view that, don't you know who you are? Oh, you're so much higher than this. You're a prince living like a pauper. You're living like somebody that's not even in the kingdom of God, right? Somebody that's not even going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're so much better than this, right? That type of example, that type of faith, that type of encouragement is one that can help draw faith out of me too. So let's remember to be that for each other this week and in the weeks to come, and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Help us to see past the outward evidences and see into the heart of truly what you've done for each and every one of us in Christ. And may we be those that have faith, have that mutual faith in one another, and be able to receive all that you want to do and not limit you in the great things you want to do in your church and in this world. Because you are working. Our Lord was involved in your things, and there's nothing stopping us. We're continuing to be involved in your things. We know that even in the midst of great turmoil in the world, sometimes in our own lives, we can lose sight of the fact that you're a God who is working. You haven't stopped. And the moment that we decide to bring our minds back to the spiritual realities, you've got things for us to do. You've got a partnership available so we can begin contributing and seeing you work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.